Week number two of our study, Paul's letter entitled 1 Corinthians. It's actually his second letter to this church, at least, because he references an earlier letter in chapter 5. This evening, we're going to be covering verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, contentions among you. And now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void of no effect. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your holy, inerrant and infallible word. We thank you, Lord, that we read in these pages of Scripture very words that have come forth from you, and that we can trust that as we look into your word, we find only pure divine truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring this word to us tonight in the power of your Spirit, that we might be impacted greatly by it in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, that you would move us to a right response of gratitude and worship and obedience, and that you would stir us to service for you and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Corinth, we recall, is situated on an isthmus, a strip of land connecting the lower peninsula of Greece to the mainland, so to speak. Excellent location for shipping and for trade. And in AD 56, when Paul wrote this letter, there were Greeks and Jews there, wealthy men, and there were slaves, as well as people from the surrounding areas of Achaia and Macedonia. The city, remember, had been destroyed in 146 BC by a Roman general, rebuilt in 44 BC as a Roman city, had statues and temples devoted to many false imaginary gods, Egyptian gods, Roman gods, Greek gods. But its government was a reflection of the Roman Republic in miniature. The people there had a right to own property. They had a right to seek redress of grievances in the courts. Now, the congregation that was founded by Paul there was chiefly composed of people from the lower classes. Now, the term Corinthian, what kind of city was this like? The term Corinthian meant a profligate, one who was shamelessly immoral. To Corinthianize meant to have immoral relations with prostitutes. And I think last week we mentioned to one writer referred to Corinth in those days as a wide-open boom town like the cities of the Gold Rush, San Francisco and others. So Paul had been there in the early 50s, maybe 52, 53, and then had left, traveled to Ephesus, spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. But it's a fair inference from everything we read in Paul's letters that he had kept in contact, whether through written correspondence or messengers, with Christians in Corinth, as he had in all places where he had brought the gospel. And as I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he had written to them. The first letter is lost. Now, when he sat down to write this letter, Paul knew that all those who were called in Christ Jesus in Corinth are of one body with all those who have been called in every place, as we are. There was a people in Corinth set apart by God to himself, called by God. And Paul was very thankful for this. He had a response when he had gone there with the gospel. But among the believers in Corinth, there were problems. There was immorality. There were marital problems, lawsuits between Christians. At the same time, Paul's heart was filled with gratitude because God had chosen to call some out of this immoral and idolatrous culture. Even there, in this place, God established his church, a fellowship with Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you on your behalf for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul was ever grateful and was always expressing his gratitude to God in his letters for those blessings that the Lord had poured out on others. And here, the Lord had not merely blessed them with the gospel, but he had endowed them with every grace necessary to help them forward in the way of salvation. So in his opening greeting here, in this letter, Paul reminded them, as he had repeatedly in his letters to the people in Thessalonica, that Christ will return. He was constantly reminding his readers of this. Christ is going to return to bring his people to glory with himself, to judge the world. Verse 7 and 8, we wait eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the certain expectation of glory. Verse 8, he conveys to them this promise, God will confirm you till the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we fit these assurances into all the difficulties we read about here in this city? Well, God is faithful, and God has promised these things. He says, God is faithful in verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Once you're joined to Christ, it is for all eternity. And so, before he begins to address these many problems in Corinth, and there were many, and before he begins to address the questions that these converts in Corinth had regarding the way God wants to see his people live, Paul gave them a reminder. He reminded them of the great and many blessings they had already received by the grace of God. But now in verse 10, Paul turns to the problems that have arisen among the Christians in Corinth. And I suspect that the difficulties that arose in Corinth have not arisen only in Corinth, but have been matters that the churches have dealt with for 2,000 years. And we are very blessed that Paul has set down his response to these things because they do recur. Well, look at verse 10. I exhort you, brethren. He calls them brethren, a term of endearment right away. And he uses it again in the following verse. But I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord, that you all agree, that you speak with one voice, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. No divisions. Now, is Paul condemning the modern-day division into denominations? Well, he might be, but that's not his primary point here. Here, he is condemning divisions that arose from people becoming followers of individual men. And he was one of those men. Followers of a man other than Jesus Christ are what? They're cultists. We follow Christ. He is the one and only head of his church, of his people. Denominations today do not, by and large, exist on that basis. Today, they exist on the basis of differing beliefs as to the doctrine of Scripture, or as to church practice, or as to church structure, or church hierarchy. That's how the denominations of today are broken up. That wasn't the problem in Corinth. In Corinth, at the time Paul wrote, there was division within the assembly of believers there, and the issue was not a division between the believers in Corinth and those believers in Thessalonica or somewhere else. And the divisions did not appear to be based on doctrinal differences. The problem Paul was addressing here was division between and among believers in that local body in Corinth. Moreover, that division stemmed from a cultish-like devotion to a particular preacher or a particular apostle. Now, before we start into the text, this discussion that has begun here in chapter 1, verse 10, is going to continue all the way to the end of chapter 4. One flowing discussion. And he's going to raise the error of division into followers of himself, Apollos, and Cephas three times. We're going to have it here, and then we'll have it in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He'll come back to this. In chapter 3, verse 22, he'll come back to it again. So this is all of a piece for four chapters, essentially. And we also should understand, from the very start, Paul is not responding to some hypothetical situation. He's responding to the actual situation in Corinth. But he's going to teach truths that have broad application to the whole church, in every place and in every time. These truths he's going to teach apply today. And in the course of this discussion, Paul is going to teach, above all else, that the power that saves a sinner is not in any man, but in God. The passage we'll begin to look into next week regarding the power of the Word and the power of the gospel and the wisdom of God is one of the most blessed and beloved in all of Scripture. But Paul makes it very clear in this letter, and especially in this first four chapters, that the new birth and salvation are entirely a work of God. And that's the core message of this entire four-chapter discourse. God uses men in the mission of redemption. He sent them. But the power and the work is all of God. And what Paul's doing here is raising his readers' minds and hearts to God. Because in Corinth, their minds had become too earthbound. Now look at the verse again, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you all literally speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, verse 10 reads very much like an opening theme sentence in a book or in a dissertation. Paul gets directly to the point, puts his headline right out there, and then his explanation and his teaching regarding the remedy will follow. He addresses them as brethren, people in fellowship with Christ and with his people. Brethren. This is a very significant term. He uses it in verse 11 as well. So notice, though, as we look at this first verse, verse 10, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the instruction he brings, as the instruction we bring, is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name represents the person, the whole person. Everything that he is telling them is from Christ. This instruction is to be received as all of the Word of God is, as if given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he's telling them here. All that we speak, folks, is from him. And if we depart from that, then we should depart from this place and go somewhere where the word that's spoken is from him. Four parts to the instruction, the way I break it down here anyway. That you all agree, that you all speak the same thing. We'll look at what that means. That there be no divisions. And the word here is schismata, from which we get the word schism, but there isn't a schism here. Third, that they be of the same mind. Fourth, of the same judgment. And that as a result, they will be made complete. Now, we want to understand, Paul realizes that these contentions among the Corinthians had not yet resulted in a schism. But having been called into the fellowship of Christ, they had to understand that fellowship in Christ means unity and harmony in the body. And it excludes dissension and strife. That's why dissension and strife can't be permitted in any local body. So this word here, the division, schismata, does not mean the existence of different beliefs as to doctrine. That's not what he's talking about. The divisions are dissensions arising from cliques. From cliques. Now, this happens far too often throughout churches. There were cliques. Paul's not refuting heresies here. He's condemning these cliques and the discord that cannot help but follow. When you have cliques, you will have division. The split into groups had not yet led to the dissolution of this body, though. Chapter 11, we see they're still celebrating the Lord's Supper together, at least. So he kind of goes back to the basics. First point, they should confess their faith in Christ, speak the same thing, confession of faith in Christ, in his cross and resurrection. And they should do so with one accord. Second, no divisions, no schismata. They should be at peace with one another. Third, they should be of the same mind. Now, the mind speaks of the reasoning faculty here. And the same judgment. Some say that's the same thing as the same mind, but really, the word here for judgment speaks of the opinions and judgments that they form, the conclusions they come to as a result of the things they know. It's kind of like the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Well, here judgments are the application of knowledge. The term mind, in other words, relates to the power of observation, the term judgment to arriving at a conclusion or an opinion. First of all, there will only be genuine Christian unity among us when there is not only agreement as to doctrine, but when we are also in harmony in our affections and our dispositions and are truly of one mind about the essential things. But we can't be dividing up into a group here and a group here and a group here. In the earliest days of the church, look at Acts 2:44. All those who had believed were together, had all things in common, began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them all, as anyone might have need. And look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's not telling them they've got to sell all their property and everybody move into a commune. It was a unique situation in the early days after Pentecost. But to be of one mind is still an essential. And this is going to be found whenever Christ is exalted and his Spirit rules among any fellowship. It's very difficult to attain. But it's still very necessary for every body of believers. You know, these phones have got us all building our own world in our hand. And that's not conducive toward unity and fellowship and brotherly love and service of one another. They're very useful, but they also can be divisive. They can cause us to withdraw into ourselves. Here in this place in Corinth, there were divisions. And we're going to look at what they were. Now, how did Paul know this? Well, some people, Chloe's people, we don't have any idea who Chloe is. Everybody assumes she's a woman, but I don't know that that's even necessarily demonstrated here. He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, those of the household of Chloe. So some people connected with Chloe came and told Paul, there's quarrels, there are contentions going on over there in Corinth. So you see this communication back and forth between Paul and the congregations he'd established. We don't know who Chloe is. Chloe could have come from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul is writing. She could have been from Ephesus and gone to Corinth and come back. She could have been somebody who passed through Corinth and just happened on the way to run into Paul in Ephesus. But make no mistake, quarrels and contentions, where do we find those in Scripture? Where do we find those in Paul's writings? Well, when you look at what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh, which he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, we find dissensions. We find disputes. Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. But then look in verse 20, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. You want to destroy a church? There's how you do it. Form some camps. What was the origin of these quarrels? What was the origin of these contentions? Well, here's what he says in verse 12. Well, here's the problem. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. This seems to have been a division rooted in a kind of silly pride. It's not likely that the division was based on doctrine. As I mentioned, both Peter and Paul had been sent by Christ. We don't know, by the way, if Peter was ever in Corinth. This kind of gives us an implication he might have been. And Apollos had been instructed by Paul and his companions, Priscilla and Aquila. And the divisions seem not unlike the way people today invest themselves emotionally and irrationally in some sports team. You know, after about 8 years, none of the people who were wearing the uniform are still wearing it. We got a whole new bunch of people, and the people who are emotionally invested in these teams don't know any of them. They have no connection to any of them. And yet, they pour their entire emotional well-being into what happens by the people who are wearing that particular uniform. And the people who are wearing that uniform, half of them could go to another place, put on a different uniform, and they wouldn't care. They'd stay with the people who came and put on this one. It really is not rational. These people had attached themselves, some to Paul, some to Peter, and some to Apollos. And this was a very real and a very dangerous problem. You see, once there's one faction, everybody else is by definition in some other faction. This kind of thing must never creep into Christ's church. But it always does. When it does, it has to be dealt with swiftly and decisively. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's showing us. Calvin says this, the danger where there are jarrings in religion, it cannot but be that men's minds will soon afterwards burst forth in open strife. It's inevitable. What these were within a church were declarations of party allegiance. Now, this verse, verse 12, raises two questions. One, how did these parties ever come to be? What got this going? Well, we're not going to find out for sure, but we're going to look at it. And what is the meaning of this group, I of Christ? We know Paul had come to Corinth. You know, he preached the gospel there and established a church there. What about Apollos? Well, I put a bit of chapter 18 of Acts in our scripture sheet just to kind of familiarize ourselves with Apollos, particularly in this context. Acts 18:24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. So this guy is from North Africa. He's a Jew. He's come to Corinth. He's been in Ephesus. We found him. He came to Ephesus here. He's an eloquent man, we're told. It's because of that, by the way, that some believe he may have been the writer of Hebrews, because of the eloquence of Hebrews. I think that's very limited, thin evidence on which to make that claim, but he's probably as good a guess as anybody. He was mighty in the Scriptures. That would be the Old Testament at that point. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he'd been instructed. Now he's teaching. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. That's in Ephesus. And then when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And that seems to have been in large part concerning the baptism of Christ. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, and we all know where Achaia is now, what Achaia means now. It's essentially that lower peninsula of Greece. Corinth is up on the isthmus at the very top of that, connecting it to Macedonia, what's now the mainland of Greece. He wanted to go across to Achaia, and the brethren encouraged him. And they wrote to the disciples in Achaia to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, where did he go in Achaia? Well, look at verse 19. Certainly one place he went was Corinth. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So we see that Apollos had had some positive response in Corinth. And as I said, it's unknown whether Peter ever actually came to Corinth. We kind of infer that from the fact he's got a clan that's declaring their allegiance to him. But there are those, because of what Paul's about to say about baptisms, that who infer that the divisions may have been based on who it was who baptized them. Now, the problem is, though, Paul hadn't baptized many. But if that is so, then Peter would have had to have been in Corinth, if that's the basis for these. We don't really know. Paul does not tell us the origin of those divisions. But we know something about these three men. All were gifted men, faithful to the Word of God. Two of them were apostles. And there's no basis upon which to believe there was ever any division between them. Yes, Paul did have to confront Peter regarding his eating habits with the Gentiles, but there's no indication there was a long-term division. In fact, Paul went to Jerusalem, we recall, over the issue of circumcision and sought Peter's counsel, as well as that of James and the apostles. And throughout this epistle, Paul speaks positively and appreciatively of Apollos' labors. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 16 toward the end, he says he urged Apollos to return to Corinth as soon as possible. He wanted Apollos to get back there and minister to a church he'd established. So there's not an issue. These three men weren't divided. It was the people in this congregation. So the second question, what about this group, I of Christ? Was there a Christ group, a fourth party, a fourth tribe here that was separate from the groups of Paul, Peter, and Apollos? Well, we don't get a clear answer to this either. This is kind of a tricky issue, because simply refusing to be part of any of the other three groups, almost by inference and unintentionally, put you in a fourth group. You were in another group. And he identifies that fourth category as of Christ. Now, there are some, I read one writer criticized this fourth group's refusal to be part of any of the three, accusing them of having an air of superiority about themselves. But I don't think that's fair, and it certainly goes beyond what the text says. Others suggest that the I am of Christ group may have been like some who today exempt themselves from Christ's command to be in and serve in a local church, who disregard all preachers and teachers of the word except their favorite TV or internet guy. There are such people. And then there are others who read this as Paul saying, I am of Christ. I'm not of any of those groups. I'm of Christ. We can't answer that question with any real certainty. But this question and this issue exposes for us the danger. What we really see here is one of the great dangers of people forming cliques or parties or declaring themselves to be in any way separate from others in the body. They cause those who refuse to be part of the division to become a party themselves, the very thing they seek to avoid. They are by definition and by implication an opposition party to the cliques without ever really intending to do so. Paul isn't condemning the party of Peter. He's not condemning the party of Apollos. He does not attack the teaching of any of the parties. He's condemning the fact that there were parties, that there were cliques. Folks, the Church of Christ is not a social club. It's a place to be discipled, to serve Christ and one another, to be equipped by the Word and time with our Lord to take the gospel into the world. Not to come in here and separate ourselves into this group who does this and this group who does this activity. I thought today about this small group notion that Rick Warren and others sought to popularize. But what does that do? It just gets right to it. Separate us up into some groups. It became very popular everywhere. But think about it. Now, if you've got a 10,000-person church, you might have to divide up into some smaller churches. But to then take a church of 100 people and then divide it up into groups of 8, who are you going to gravitate toward? Paul's condemning all parties who separate themselves from others within the church, period. And most directly, he condemns those who initiated this kind of group separation. Because this will inevitably and unavoidably cause division. Some might resent not being in the group. Some might look down on those in the group or those outside the group. Paul's argument, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Is Christ divided? We know the answer. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He doesn't use, you notice, Peter or Apollos names here. He's saying, it's not about me. These are three rhetorical questions, which by now we realize Paul has got a habit of presenting. They're all answered in the negative throughout the New Testament, not just here. Look at Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, members of one another. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. And this is going to be a central teaching, if not the central teaching, of this letter to believers in Corinth. One body in Christ. Many members, one body. Calvin says this, as the object of the gospel is that we be reconciled to God through Christ, it is necessary, in the first place, that we should all be bound together in Christ. What this means is what a great sin it is to act to divide the body of Christ. Second, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Well, of course not. Obviously not. It was Christ who died for us all. And they knew this. But some in Corinth had lost sight of that. They'd lost sight of the fact that we are all of Christ. Don't set somebody in the middle. There's only one mediator, and that's Christ. He's the mediator between us and the Father. And still, some still commit this error today. I only listen to, fill in the blank. These cultists needed to raise their gaze higher. Their eyes were still earthbound. They had to look upward to Christ. They're looking at somebody on the earth. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, do what? Divide up into a Paul group and a Peter group? No, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's significance, and that of Peter, and of all those who were taught by them, and who have succeeded them over the past 2,000 years, is only that they and we are ambassadors for Christ. He's the sovereign. He's the Savior. He's the ruler. He's the head. We are just His ambassadors, all of us. You'd think they'd understand these things. You'd think people today would understand these things. Paul makes his point with a third rhetorical question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, that's another silly question, kind of, isn't it? I baptize you in the name of the Apostle Paul. Again, the answer is obviously not. All are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the baptism in the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos could never provide a legitimate basis for saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos. It wasn't because anybody was baptized in any of these names. But when we look at verses 13, 14, and 15 together, take a look at them, there's at least an implication here that water baptism may have had a role, some role, in these parties forming. Verse 15 seems to indicate some had erroneously believed, or may have erroneously believed, that the one who administered water baptism to them was baptizing in his own name. I don't know why else Paul would make this point that you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. This is a gross error, of course. But Paul seems to be implying here that some actually believed this, that they were baptized in some name other than Christ. And apart from that error, it may be that in Corinth, water baptism had come to be seen as a ground of relationship between the baptizer and the one being baptized. The baptizer isn't important. The gospel and believing the gospel is important. And professing your faith in Christ is important. That's what's important about baptism. Paul is showing here it's irrelevant who it was who immersed them in water, as long as they were professing faith in Christ. That's what mattered. What matters is the one in whom they profess their faith. See, to look at the baptizer is to completely miss the point of what's going on. It's Christ who was crucified for us, not Paul, not Peter. And it's in the name of the triune God that we are baptized. This should never be the basis for division among believers. And Paul says here he's actually relieved that he himself baptized very few. That's what kind of leads us to the view that maybe baptism somehow had something to do with these parties, cliques. I thank God, he says, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He didn't want to be drawn into that, apparently. so that none of you would say you were baptized in my own name. Now, they must have been doing this. And somebody must have been telling them there was some significance to this. These false teachers are always there. And Paul is saying this, it looks like, to highlight the whole absurdity of what was going on in Corinth. By the way, John 4, look at verse 1 and 2. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although, John tells us, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He had others doing the baptizing. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter sending some of his assistants to do the baptizing. And look, Paul's mission was to preach the gospel. Any of his helpers could have done the baptizing. He was called to that preaching ministry. And Paul says the same thing here. Paul had baptized Crispus. Remember, he was the synagogue ruler in Acts 18 who had left. Gaius, we've seen five men by that name who show up in the New Testament. And he says he'd baptized the household of Stephanas. And the mention of Stephanas here seems to be almost an afterthought, as if Sosthenes, who's not a co-writer, but there at the time he's writing, as if Sosthenes reminded him, hey, how about Stephanas? Don't want to leave him out. Paul did not baptize these few because they were some special important men. That idea would contradict the whole point Paul was making here. Paul doesn't say why he baptized them. There was probably nobody else there to do it. What's absolutely clear is that Paul made no attempt to lure converts to himself personally. No, he proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. He came as an apostle of Christ. And so did Peter. And Apollos came as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, Paul is not discrediting baptism, but baptism and the gospel are not the same thing. He's following the example Jesus set during his earthly ministry. He's preaching. Christ proclaimed the gospel, the disciples baptized converts. Paul preached the gospel, his helpers baptized. Now, we're going to get to this summer. But we have here the household of Stephanas. This expression, the household, appears several times in Acts. And many claim that in this word, household, there is support for the idea of baptizing infants today. However, when we read these accounts all through Acts, Luke recorded that all those household baptisms in Acts were in fact believers of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. But we're going to address those household baptisms this summer when the river gets warm. So set that to the side and we'll get to that. For Paul, his commission wasn't to baptize in water, summer, fall, or winter. His commission was to preach the gospel. Look what he says, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect, would not be made empty. Now, what's he saying here? Well, again, first of all, his intent is not to diminish the significance of believers submitting to water baptism. That's our expression of our faith in Christ. It's a symbol of our identification with him in his death and resurrection. But regardless of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church and some others, water baptism never saved anybody. The only way of salvation is not baptism, it's believing the gospel that Paul was sent to preach. And so Paul and others were sent and are still sent to preach the gospel. That's the way of salvation. How will they believe unless they hear? Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? When Christ says to the apostles, Matthew 28:19, go, preach, and baptize, he connects baptism with teaching, but as an appendage to the gospel, not as part of the gospel itself, because the gospel is what saves us. Teaching always holds the first place. Even Calvin says that. And Calvin was an infant baptizer. Even Calvin rejected the modern distortion whereby some insert the word by right there in Matthew 28:19 where it does not appear and rewrite Matthew 28:19 to say, go and make disciples by baptizing them. No. Sinners are made disciples by hearing the gospel and believing it. Baptism then follows that as their profession of their faith. And again, neither Paul nor I are intending to diminish or demean water baptism. But water baptism is not a way of salvation or of the pardon of sins. Paul, who excelled in the gift of teaching, applied himself to that work which he was called. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, in verse 17 here, Paul now makes a transition to a discourse on the gospel. We're not going to talk about baptism now. We're going to talk about the gospel, which he here calls the word of the cross. That which was preached by him and by Peter and by Apollos. He now turns his readers' focus away from their divisions and to the only thing and the only one who could ever have rescued any of us from eternal darkness. Christ and his cross. That's where salvation lies. And it's not Paul's cleverness of speech that's the means of salvation. But the very truth itself that is contained in the gospel message. It's that truth delivered to the sinner, to the dead spirit by God the Holy Spirit. It's a simple statement of truth. Christ died to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him, and he rose from death back to life. There's the gospel. If you believe that with all your heart, and live in light of that, then you're saved. No soaring oratory is required, though this very truth is what raises our hearts and our minds, and often our voices to proclaim the glory and the love of God. Christ died for us. What could be simpler? But of course, as we're going to see next week, this is foolishness to the world. The glorious, eternal, sinless, perfect, unblemished Son of God became a man and died, though he had no sins. He died for sins of people who are unclean wretches. Now, in this verse here, and we're not going to go too far into it tonight, the phrase wisdom of words or cleverness of speech describes the manner of a Greek orator. And the Greek orator would eloquently deliver his speech. In Greek rhetoric, the speakers would support their positions by cleverly presented philosophical arguments. That was the key to winning the argument in pagan Greece. Paul is separating himself from that approach. Don't count on my skills, my ability, the glory of my oratory, he says. He says, I'm just going to proclaim the message of the cross in simple terms. He says he'd not been gifted to be a great orator. I suspect some of us would take issue with that from his writings. But he had not been gifted to distinguish himself by elegance of speech. No, the gift he had was he was sent by Christ as a minister of the Spirit. And that by his plain, simple message of the cross, he would bring to nothing the wisdom of the world. Now, if Paul had adopted Greek practice and delivered his message with great eloquence, The message of the cross, he says, would have been emptied of its power, would have had a hollow ring. And the cross of Christ, if it was dependent upon human abilities, would be made void. Well, finally, look, eloquence itself is not at all in conflict with simplicity of the gospel, but eloquence of speech must always be in subjection to the message, as a handmaid to the mistress. Calvin says, I don't condemn eloquence unless it tends to lead Christians to be taken up with an outward glitter of words or intoxicate them with empty delight, or tickle their ears with its tinkling sound, or cover over the cross of Christ with its empty show as with a veil. But on the contrary, when eloquence tends to call us back to the simplicity of the gospel and tends to exalt the plain message of the cross, acting the part of a herald, the eloquence of the speaker magnifies the Lord. And the eloquence of the speaker, Calvin says, must always magnify and never obscure the glory of Christ. Well, Paul's going to speak about that subject at great length, beginning with our passage next week, and we will pick up there next week, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of the Son you sent to save us. We stand in awe of the cross. Lord, we give thanks because of the graces you poured out on us. Lord, we fail to demonstrate and even appreciate the goodness and the glory you have given us. But Lord, we pray that by this word you'll open our hearts, give us understanding, help us to grow in the knowledge of you. In Christ's name.